I will apologize as we begin for going too long last time. Gary told me I went 1 hour and 10 minutes last Wednesday night, so I've got to get in the habit of shortening things up. It's not working. Pray for me. Let's pray together now. Father, we thank you tonight as we gather on the first Wednesday of the new year. Lord, what a blessing it is to be here. Lord, you are our New Year's resolution. We want to get closer to you. We truly want you to be the air we breathe. Lord, we would drown without you. So God, make yourself more real to us than ever before. Help us to fall more deeply and passionately in love with you than we've ever been this year. Let that work begin tonight as we study your grace and your mercy, your long-suffering love, your infinite grace. Oh God, write a love letter to our hearts and deposit it in our hearts at the same time. Lord, as we begin this new year in faith, expecting to hear from you, I know you won't disappoint a single one of us, Lord. Speak to our hearts tonight. And let us prepare for all of the wonderful work that you have for us in the remainder of this year. And Lord, let us live. Let Calvary Chapel of San Antonio live as though this is the year you're truly coming back for your church. Oh God, I want us to be found faithful. If you choose to come back tonight or tomorrow or in May or in June or any time during the year, Lord, we want to be found faithful. So tonight, God, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, come flowing from us, that we might reach the lost and the hurting and the hungry, the very people you came to save. Lord, if there are any of those among us tonight, we know they're always hurting people. Lord, be the balm of Gilead in their souls tonight. If there are lost who are here, Lord, extend your hand and lead the way. Call them by name, personally and individually, and bring them to you. And for the hungry, fill us up, Lord. So full that, like the disciples who each had a basket full, Lord, give us that personal remembrance that you were here tonight on this day, January 2nd, 2002, to meet us. We ask these things for your glory, by faith, and in your name we pray. Amen. Today I've been asking the Lord to show me in some tangible way that I could demonstrate to you, or even that I would just know in a deeper way in my own heart, how he feels when people continually turn from him. You know, we're here tonight. Most of us are Christians. We're here because we love God. We want to know what he wants for our life. We want to learn. But the truth is, if you're honest, there are just times when we don't give God the proper place in our lives. There's times when we do that which we know he doesn't want us to do. There are times when we willfully disobey. And then when we get in trouble, when things get just a little bit dicey, we call out, "Oh Lord, please rescue us." And he does time and time again. And I said, "Lord, if you could, just give me an example of how you must feel as we go through that process repeatedly, time and time again." And just about an hour ago, the Lord spoke so tenderly to my heart, "I feel like Aunt Berta." But Aunt Berta, man, she's been gone for a long time. "Lord, how do you feel like Aunt Berta?" And he said, "Well, do you remember all the times, Ron, she rescued you?" And I thought, "Oh, yeah, you know, Aunt Berta, and everybody has an Aunt Berta. Her name isn't Aunt Berta, but it's your own aunt. We all have one. A relative who loved us, a relative who had that soft spot in their heart. And when you got in trouble and everybody else was saying, 'I'm going to get you,' she'd say, 'Oh, let me just talk to him. It'll be okay.'" And time again, my Aunt Berta rescued me. Now, Aunt Berta was a tough lady. She could yell and she could scream. As far as I know, she wasn't a believer. She could fight. She could cuss. She did all of those things regularly. She was one of those aunts that you didn't share with your friends because you were afraid of what she might say in front of them. But she was the aunt who, if you ever really needed anything, you went running to. And I remember time and time again, my Aunt Berta bailing me out no matter what I did. There was one time that was particularly bad. It's embarrassing to share it, but I was 9 or something like that, so you guys will still love me, I think. There was a carnival down the street about a half mile from where I lived. It was at a big Sears parking lot, and it was one of those carnivals that had the little mini roller coasters and the horses and the ponies and the house with all the mirrors, you know, and the little kind of cheesy Ferris wheel thing going. And they had a haunted house. So me and a friend, we walked down and we were kind of hanging out, and he says, "Let's go in the haunted house." And I said, "Well, I'm not really big on haunted houses. I didn't like to be scared even back then." And so he said, "Oh, come on, we're going to do something in there." And I thought, "Oh, no, I don't need to go in there. Come on, go in." So I said, "Okay, well, I'll go in with you." And we got in, we worked our way through the maze, you know, the haunted house. It was very dark, and we went into a corner of the place. And he goes, "Okay, now we're going to do it." And I said, "Well, what are we going to do?" He says, "We're going to go to the bathroom right here." And I thought, "No, I'm not going to go to a bathroom right here. No, really, it'll be really cool. We can tell everybody we did it. Are you a chicken?" "Well, you don't say that to a 9-year-old. "No, I'm not chicken." Well, I didn't know that a haunted house was just like a leaky mobile home. And so in the dark place, in the corner, we started going to the bathroom. We're laughing, and all of a sudden this hand grabs me by the scruff of the neck. I didn't know we were leaking outside the motorhome. And so he grabs me and he pulls me, and I think, "Oh no, I'm busted. This is by far the worst thing I've ever... I might go to prison for something like this. I don't know what I'm... Please don't do anything to me." And just as he grabbed me and we got out and he's got me by the scruff of the neck, guess who was there? Aunt Berta. She got in that guy's face, "Take your hands off my nephew. Go get him, Aunt Berta." And she got in his face and she said, "What did he do?" "Well, he went to the bathroom in there and he was the only one I could catch. I'm sure there was somebody else. My friend who got me involved got away." And Aunt Berta looked at him with a look that only she could give him, and she said, "I'll take care of this." And she looked at me and she said, "Ronnie, what were you thinking?" And so I did the only thing I could think of on the spur of the moment. I did what came natural. I lied. I said, "It was terrible. I had to go so bad. I couldn't wait." She says, "But you don't go to the bathroom." "But I had to." And she goes, "Oh, I understand." Aunt Berta always understood. She could be tough and she could be difficult. But when it came to me, she always believed me. I'm lying through my teeth. I'm terrified. And she said, "It's okay." And so then I said, "Thank you. Will you promise me one thing?" And she said, "What, honey? Anything." And I said, "Please don't tell my mom." And she looked at me and she said this. She said, "Have I ever?" And I said, "Thank you, Aunt Bert. I love you." Now, you guys are laughing because you've had an Aunt Berta and you've done the same kind of things, I know. Time and time again, she bailed me out. Well, how could I know how God feels by that experience? And God took me just a few years down the road. I was about 13 years old, and Aunt Berta was at my house. And it was one of those times, you know, where grace and mercy had run out. She was watching all three of us kids. And I just wouldn't do what she wanted me to do. And I had no expectation of doing what she wanted me to do. Although I loved her and I knew she loved me, this was one of those times when she was going to get her way. And I thought, well, I always get my way. It worked before. It'll work again. And so counting on Aunt Berta's grace, which is a little less sufficient than God's grace, I just said, "I'm not going to do it." And she looked at me and she said, "Yes, you are." Now, I was on my way out to the garage, and I was carrying my dirty clothes, dirty underwear and socks and stuff like that. And I said, "I am not." She said, "Don't you yell at me like that." And I took my dirty clothes, and I threw them in her face. Wadded up socks. And it was one of those things that the moment you did it, you knew it was wrong. If I could have taken it back, I would just think, "I don't want to do it." And I thought, I'm going to get killed here. And I looked into her face, guys, and all it was hurt. All it was just this incredible pain, this look, how could you have done that to me? Haven't I always been there for you? Guys, I think that in some small way, that's how God feels when we count on His grace and continue to sin. I think that's how God feels when we say, I'll never do anything wrong again, Aunt Bertha, knowing that we're going to do it anyway. Only it's worse with God because Aunt Bertha couldn't tell the future and God knew it perfectly. And so we cry out and we pray and we say, I'm sorry, God. And He says, no, you're not, but I'm going to give you mercy. I'm going to give you grace and I'm going to do it in spite of you. That's what the book of Judges is all about. A book, as I've said, that is one of the most neglected, yet I personally believe the most important books in the Bible. I also believe it's a book that if you are a Christian whose heart is right with God, you come in and you look forward to these studies and you think, oh man, these are great studies. God is so good and it just encourages me to go out and serve Him more. But if you're one of those Christians who's like a yo-yo, you know, up and down and got the sleeper mode on the bottom, and if you're one of those, this is one of those books that gives you a headache. Because you can't help but to see yourself in these examples. Today, we're going to get to the first two judges, Othniel and Ehud. The first two judges, and now we go from an overview in our study last time, and we go to a time-specific period. And I want you to notice the periods of time as we go through them through this book because they're important and they tell an important story. Let's go back to verse 7. I touched on it last week, but we'll go back there and we'll set up this week's study. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They're always doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. I told you last time that evil is determined by God. We don't get to choose. Well, I'm a pretty good person, God, and what I did isn't really that bad. I mean, that person I'm married to, he or she does worse things all the time. So I'm sure you're busy with them, Lord, and I'll just kind of take care of myself. No, when you do evil, it's evil because God said it was evil, not for any other reason. What did they do? They forgot the Lord their God and serve the Baals and the Ashtoreths. And now, I told you last time that none of us fall into sin. It's not like we just walk off a cliff. We drift there. And that was what would happen with the Israelites. Evil. They gave their sons and daughters to the non-believing world around them. They mixed the things of God with the things of the pagan peoples around them, the very thing that God had told them not to do. Verse 8 says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that He sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Aram-Naharaim. It's easier to say Mesopotamia. They're the same place. To whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Now, as we proceed through Judges, I told you to look at the time periods because they're going to tell an important story. We're going to see the people of God oppressed by their enemies for longer and longer periods of time. At first, it's only 8 years. Now, I know when you're going through the middle of a trial, 8 minutes seems like forever. But 8 years in the big picture of the book of Judges is really a very short period of time. For 8 years, they were subject to this man, the king of Mesopotamia. And again, I know it can seem like a terribly long time, but there's always an end to your trials, and your trial can always end more quickly if you do things God's way. When we refuse to get right with God, our troubles, our struggles, our trials and tests just get deeper and deeper, and they seem longer and longer. I remember as a brand new Christian with the whole world having caved in on me and being filled with joy because I was saved. I was going to heaven. I knew my sins had been forgiven. And as I've told you many times, I couldn't understand it. And I couldn't explain it, but I knew it. And while I had this joy, there was a whole bunch of world that was chasing me down, and it was getting pretty heavy to carry. And I remember asking a man that at that time I considered to be a very mature Christian, kind of a mentor. I asked him, I said, Walt, how long is it going to take me to get through all this? And he said the worst thing he could have possibly said, he said, Ron, I usually it takes about 3 years. until you mature, until you start to know what God is doing, and you're able to trust Him, and then things will get better. But 3 years, and I thought, the struggles that I'm having now, I can't imagine 3 more years of this. I'll be dead in 3 months at this rate. But it was just about 3 years. The struggles always end. That 3 years could have turned into 10 years or 23 years had I not gotten right with God. How many times have you been rescued by God? How many times in the middle of one of those trials you thought it was never going to end, you couldn't possibly survive, Lord, this is the one that's going to kill me, and yet you cried out with a genuine heart for the Lord, and He rescued you. And then on the other end of that trial, you thought, well, I made it, Lord, praise God. And then you start walking with the Lord, and then things are pretty good, and you don't have that need, that urgency to go before the Lord in prayer day after day. And then you find yourself slowly, slowly, slowly drifting away. And then you find that though you cry out when you get in trouble, it takes, at least seemingly so, it takes God longer to rescue you. That again is an overview of what we're going to see throughout the book of Judges. Verse 9 tells us about God's great mercy. But when they cried out to the Lord, He raised up for them a deliverer or a judge. Remember, these aren't judges. These are heroic figures, truly heroic figures. Now, this is a repeating theme throughout the book. This is a cry, a genuine cry for God's help from a burdened heart, from an oppressed heart. Now, guys, what's the difference? God rescued them this time. No doubt they've been crying out to the Lord for many years. 8 years they've been oppressed by this king of Mesopotamia. For 8 years, I'm sure they've been saying, why are we subject? Oh, God, help us, help us. But suddenly they're at a place where God answers their prayer and He sends them a rescuer. Why now and not all those other times when they cried out? And the answer, I think, is fairly simple for us, and it's probably symbolic of many of our walks with the Lord as well. We cry out when we're in trouble, but we don't cry out from a truly repentant heart. Our hearts are burdened, our hearts are oppressed, and we want to be delivered, but I don't want to give up the Baals. Remember, that's carnality, money. That's agriculture. That was the economy of the day. We don't want to give up the Asherahs, or the goddess of sex, the immoral god who lets us do whatever it is we want to do. If it feels good, do it. She has no objections. And so we say, but Lord, I don't want things to go like this. It's not fair. Why are you doing this? Please, God, deliver me. But we're not ready to give up that other stuff. And 8 years in this particular instance, it took the Israelites to get to the place where they hit the bottom. And that's exactly what I call this kind of a prayer. I call it a hit bottom prayer. It's that prayer when you're so sick of your sin that you can't stand it one more day. It's that time where you look back at your life and say, look, everything I've tried hasn't been as much fun as I hoped. It hadn't provided all of the pleasure that I hoped it would. And I've made such a mess out of my life. I look around me and all I see is misery and pain in the lives of the people around me, the people that I'm supposed to be taking care of. And I'm just sick of it. Lord, help me, because I'm really done with it this time. God from heaven, like my Aunt Bertha, say, no problem. I hear your prayer. I know that this is where your heart is. And now I'm going to deliver you because you're finally ready to do things my way. Guys, if you're not ready to do things God's way, you might as well not waste your breath asking Him to rescue you. You see, that's not the relationship we have with God. He is a holy God. The song we sang, He is everlasting. He is a never changing God. Personally, that's one of the things I like about God the most. He never surprises me by what He expects today. Oh Lord, yesterday you wanted this, now you want this. No, He's a not changing God. And so if you want to be rescued, if you want relief from your misery, then you've got the key. It's almost like having this wonderful car, but you don't have the key to start it, and so it doesn't do you any good. The key is repentance. The key is saying, okay, God, your way is going to be my way. I'm going to stop doing things my way. My way hasn't worked out. Lord, I'm sick of me, and I'm sick of my sin. Sadly, guys, the truth in our culture is we don't get sick of sin very quickly. And that's why God allows it to get worse. Paula, in the 13 years that she prayed for me. She watched me disintegrate. Literally, she watched me deteriorate to a place where she had no confidence that I was even going to survive. And she'd look through her tears and through her prayers, and she would say, Lord, how much lower does he have to go? And God would speak to her heart and say, lower. I don't think he can go any lower, Lord. And the Lord would say, he can go lower. He has to go lower. And then when you get to the bottom, when you get to that place where you're sick and tired of you and your sin, or you recognize that your sin is an offense to a holy God, and when you're smart enough to recognize that your way hasn't worked out, then and only then will God be able to send you a rescuer. And that's when Jesus storms your heart. That's when you're born again. That's when you say, okay, Lord, you're in charge now. Well, that's where the Israelites are after this period of 8 years. Ever wonder why God's not answering your prayers? Maybe you're just not yet serious about repentance. If there's sin, if there's defiance in your life, your prayers simply can't be heard. Here's the good news. But because you're his child, like Israel is his child, when you get to that place, no matter how long it takes, where you've got one of those hit bottom prayer things going, he'll rescue you. And he'll rescue you instantly. And when he does, it's not like you're on probation for a time. It's like, oh, welcome home. Sit in the easy chair. Take a load off. Let me carry your burdens for a while. I would encourage you tonight, especially if you're here and you're not a believer, God wants to do so many wonderful things for you, things that you've been trying to do for yourself. God says, no, tonight's the night to let me start carrying the load. And I always encourage new believers or even believers who are finally ready to get back and get right with the Lord, ask God to do the hard thing. Ask him to do the hard thing. He really wants to, because he wants to let you know that there's no probationary period. You're a full son or a full daughter of the King. This deliverer's name in verse 9 is Othniel. You remember we saw him in chapter 1. He is Caleb's son-in-law. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. Verse 10 starts out with the only thing we need to defeat our flesh. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. I have people say all the time, Pastor, pray that I'll be patient. Pray that I won't be angry. Pray that I'll be able to stop doing this sin or that sin. And I say, you don't need to pray for those things. You just need to walk in the Spirit instead of in the flesh. When the Spirit of God comes upon you, just as it comes upon Othniel now, when he comes upon you, you're not going to do the things that you used to do, and you will have the power you need to do what God has called you to do. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. Now remember, before they couldn't even stand up against a band of raiders. Now they're overpowering an army in a war. So that the land had peace for 40 years. Until Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. That's the result of being delivered, guys, of being faithful. It's peace. For 40 years, the land had peace. Think about God's goodness here. Lots and lots of years of rebellion. Only 8 years of persecution, oppression, slavery, cruelty. And I can just see God in heaven, like my Aunt Bert is saying, oh, I can't let them take anymore. I just can't. And so he delivers them 8 years. 8 years. And the result is 40 years of peace. That's the abundance of God. As long as Othniel was alive, as long as they had a godly example to follow, then they had peace. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. A godly leader, a good leader, a man like this Othniel and many of the other judges that we're going to study, they can't change your heart, but what they can do is give direction. A good leader gives focus. Follow my example, Paul could write, as I follow the example of Christ. Paul couldn't change anybody's heart, but you see, he gave them something to look at, and they could see the blessing of God, and so they followed him. And for the entire time of his lifetime, while he was setting an example, the land had peace. I'm going to be interested in talking to these judges when we get to heaven. Because these are great men, not only heroic men, but these are men who were godly leaders. The land had peace while they were alive. And yet, the next verse begins, once again, The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is the story of our second judge, Ehud. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave, would you underline those two words? The Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Now, you have to understand, God is not angry at the people. God isn't just so fed up. Okay, I've washed my hands, I've done, this is the thanks I get for all I've done. I give you 40 years of peace. I deliver you from the other king. You didn't learn your lesson. And now your children are doing the same thing. And so I'm going to punish you. No, God's not angry at them. This isn't punishment. He's simply angry at their sin because God knows that their sin is bad for them. Now, that sounds so obvious, but we just think of God as a killjoy. The first thought in this story regarding this God gave or the Lord gave is that we have to learn a lesson about sin. We have to learn a lesson about evil. God doesn't want to just crush our fun. Sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. It's not like God is arbitrarily saying, okay, I'll let him do this and I won't let him do this. And then you take the don't do list and you think, oh God, it's bad just because you say it's bad. Well, I don't agree. And isn't that true? We have many people who do that. Well, I know that the Bible says we shouldn't have sex before we're married, but, you know, I just don't see anything wrong with it. I think it's not such a bad thing. After all, we're in love, we're committed, and by the way, if I don't have sex with him, he'll dump me and somebody else will. So God understands. No, God doesn't say sin is bad because it's forbidden. It's not arbitrary. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. It's bad for you. It will hurt you. God, who is jealous for you, not jealous of you, but jealous for you, loves you so much, he doesn't want you to do anything that is bad for you, anything that will hurt you. Sin hurts. It causes great pain. So when God's people sin, he has to teach us, as he taught the Israelites, that things go better his way. It's easier, it's less painful to avoid sin than to engage in sin. This Eglon, the king of Moab, he is simply God's rod of discipline. He's simply an instrument. Just as the king of Babylon was an instrument later in Israel's history to judge Israel, just as the king of Assyria, before the king of Babylon, was used by God as an instrument of discipline, this king Eglon, who's an interesting guy we'll see tonight, is simply God's rod of discipline. It doesn't delight God to hand the people over to him. In fact, I think the old saying that most of us have either heard from our parents or perhaps we've even been self-righteous enough to say it to our own children, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, son. Which isn't true, by the way. It's true if you're God. And so God gets no delight in handing the people over. Verse 13 says, getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him. Remember, all of these ites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites, they're all types of flesh. And you see how this conspiracy works? It's like Satan doesn't wait till you've got one little thing going on in your life, and he goes, well, I think I'll just attack there. No, he uses that one thing, and he brings other elements of your carnality, other pieces of flesh in, and they all kind of gang up on you. That's what's happening here. The king of Moab doesn't go to war against Israel by himself. He says, let me go get reinforcements. He could have done it by himself because God gave the Israelites to him. But he didn't. He went and got some friends, and they ganged up on him. And says Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. Guys, write in your Bibles that that's Jericho. The city of Palms is Jericho. Now, I want you to think about Jericho, because what we've got represented here is a tragedy. Remember that Jericho was the fortified city, the strongest city in Canaan. It was the first victory the Israelites experienced when they entered the promised land. You guys know the story. Joshua took Jericho with this silly battle plan. They marched and they shouted. They blew their ram's horns. And when they blew the horn, the walls came tumbling down. The Bible says that the people of Israel went directly into the city and slaughtered the people in Jericho. And there was a great victory. There was a lot of plunder. It all belonged to the Lord, by the way. And they didn't really have to do anything. God did all the work. The city of Palms, the city of Jericho, the first victory Now we've got a tragedy in the making. Look what happened in the city of Victory. Verse 14 says, the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. The city of Victory has suddenly turned into a city of slavery. Jericho has turned into Egypt. Guys, when you give in to the flesh, and we all do from time to time, and again, I want to repeat, all these enemies are types of the flesh, you end up being controlled by the very thing that God defeated for you. I mean, I wonder if in the city of Jericho, the city of palms, the people started to think back, wow, this was the city that was our city. I wonder if while they were in captivity there, being oppressed by Eglon, I wonder if they thought back to the time when the walls came tumbling down and everybody was just blown away. They would have heard these stories from their fathers and their fathers' fathers for many, many years. And suddenly they look around and they say, well, we're in this city. This used to be our city. Our forefathers won this city. God gave them a mighty victory. And now instead of being free in our city, we're captives, we're slaves in our city. Guys, when you give into the flesh, that's always what happens. The thing that God defeated, you now again are under its control. That sin that you were delivered from, you start dabbling in, you start hanging out with the old friends, going to the old places, you fall away a little bit from your Bible study. At first it's just a little bit, and then you start hanging around more with your old friends than you do your church friends. Instead of talking about the Lord, you're talking about the football games. And there's nothing wrong with football. You guys understand that. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But your focus is different. Instead of Jesus being the air you breathe, the air is the air you breathe. Instead of getting up in the morning and saying, Lord, what about me? What about today? You get up in the morning and you check your list of to-dos and say, well, I want to do all these things today. I'm going to have some fun today. I'm going to do this after work. And you say, But Lord, what do you want me to do? That's how you used to do it. And the thing that you were delivered from begins to draw you back in once again. The same thing happens to us who are New Testament Christians. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 22, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. He adds in an earlier verse, chapter 6, verse 14, that sin shall no longer be your master. And yet, isn't it true? Many Christians are involved in the same junk, the same sin that they were before they got saved. And you wonder why. And the answer, I think, is that we don't really believe those verses any more than the people of Israel believed that the city of palms, this glorious freedom city of Jericho, was a city that God had given to them. It never dawned on them while they were sitting there in captivity that it shouldn't be that way. Likewise, many of us as New Testament Christians don't ever understand that we never should be controlled by our sin. We don't have to be. It's because we simply don't really believe that God has set us free. For them, it was Ehud that God is going to raise up. For us, Jesus has already been raised up. And you don't have to fall into the sin that you used to fall into. Guys, a decision has to be made about who's in control in your life. Is it the flesh or is it the Spirit of God? Now, a theme is going to develop as we proceed in this story. Earlier, we read that Israel was dominated by its enemies for 8 years. This time, it's 18 years, we'll see. You see, that's what happens when you resist and rebel against God. The more you resist, the longer the periods of pain and oppression, those periods of being controlled and enslaved, become 8 years, 18 years. But as we proceed through this book, it's going to be much longer periods of time. And that's just how it works in the life of a New Testament Christian as well. You get delivered from something and you slip and you say, oh God, it pierces my heart. And He says, okay, you're forgiven. And then you walk freed for a time and then you slip back. And then you're oppressed for a longer time, and then you get freed, and then you slip back yet again, and then it's longer and longer, and pretty soon your sin is no longer even piercing your heart. That's the lesson from the city of Jericho. The good news is verse 15, never underestimate God's willingness to deliver you time and time again. Again, the Israelites were again at a hit-bottom prayer. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Pastor Dennis, a left-handed man. Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite, the Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, it's interesting that he is a left-handed man, and I'll talk about that, because Benjamin, the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. Now, there's a Benjamite who's been sent for us. He's not really a Benjamite, but a son at the right hand. Our Benjamite came from Judah, if you will. But there is a son seated at the right hand of God who is your deliverer. For the first time tonight, if you've never been born again, or if you are being controlled by sin, he will deliver you tonight, right now. Now, you're probably thinking, well, I don't have a deliverer. God can't use me. There's no real plan for God in my life. My life is so messed up. Well, this Ehud is a perfect example that God can use anybody. Now, guys, that he is singled out here for being left-handed is notable. It's not an accident. It's not like God just said, let me just find a southpaw. You know, if you are a left-handed pitcher, you don't even have to be good. You can make a lot of money playing baseball these days. But it's not something that's good in this culture. Being left-handed was considered to be kind of weird, kind of goofy, kind of awkward. It's like you just didn't fit anywhere. And if you've ever seen a left-handed guy write, you understand what I'm talking about. Being left-handed, literally translated in the Hebrew, the word means impeded or backwards. The point that's being made by singling out that he is a left-handed man is that this was a handicapped hero. A Benjamite, son of my right hand. All I've got is a left-handed guy who's crippled. That's the idea that's being communicated here in the language. This is a left-handed man, a handicapped hero, and yet God is going to use him to do this wonderful thing. And I think what's really important about this is not only the result, when it's all over, he's going to give peace to Israel, Ehud is, for a longer period of time than any other judge in this book. But the other lesson is that overcoming those obstacles isn't a matter of physical capability, it's a matter of spiritual capability. You see, anyone with the right equipment can be used by God in marvelous, miraculous ways. Verse 16 says, now Ehud had made a double-edged sword. Now that's important. He had made. He was prepared. Well, I've only got one good hand, so I'm going to have to make my sword in advance. I work a little slower than the rest of the people. Is it true most left-handed guys are just kind of weird, kind of goofy? You can't even seat them in a normal place at a table because they keep bumping you. Well, this handicapped hero, we find, first of all, was prepared. Who's the kind of man God can use? One who is prepared. And for any of you who were here in our Old Testament studies as far back as 3 or 4 years ago, I invented a word called pre-prepared. Ehud was pre-prepared. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about 1.5 feet long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. Now, this is important, and it's also very practical, because a king would have been protected by bodyguards. People got searched before they went into the king, but nobody ever kept a weapon on their right leg. Why? Because you can't grab it quickly enough with your right hand and use it, and so they would always search the left side so the right-hander could draw the sword. And so God had picked this man and prepared him for this job. And he was ready for the job. Now, you and I can be ready for the job as well. Have you prepared your sword, and you know what the sword is a symbol of? From beginning to end in the New Testament, it is the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is living and active. Hebrews 4:16 says, sharper than what? A double-edged sword, exactly. And so the application for us is crystal clear. Are you prepared? Have you got your sword strapped to your thigh? You men who are at the men's retreat, I get so jealous of you, if you don't, if you're new here, I can't see very well. And so when these guys, that come and visit pull out these little tiny Bibles out of their hip pocket. I'm just so jealous, it's crazy. I want to carry one just so I can have one, even though I can't look at it. I just like that. They pull out these 5-inch Bibles and they're reading them in the dark. And I'm thinking, man, there's a guy with a sword strapped to his thigh. I like that. Well, the Word of God is our double-edged sword. Never, ever, ever be without your Bibles. Have the Word of God hidden in your heart. But more than that, have it literally at your disposal. Be ready in season and out of season, because you never know what season it is. Always be ready with your Bible. Do you remember John Corson's statement at our men's retreat 2 years ago? He was asked in our question and answer session. We had a really neat informal question and answer session. And one of the guys said, well, if you could do anything all over again, having been in ministry now nearly 30 years, if you could do anything all over again, what would it be? And he said, it would be one thing. I would make my Bible my hobby. I'd make my Bible my hobby. You see, that's where he had gotten. He always had his Bible. Instead of picking up something else to read, or instead of watching TV, or instead of doing meaningless things, he's now reading his Bible more than he did 20 years ago. You think, well, he should know it by now. No, it's just richer and deeper. And he says, I'd make my Bible my hobby. Guys, that's what Ehud is giving us a picture. Make your Bible your hobby. Now, that this is a double-edged sword, I told you was important. It's important that the sword has two edges, because you need both edges. The first edge is to cut deep. The Bible, the Word of God, cuts deep. Convicts you of sin with one edge. If you want to get rid of your sin, all you got to do is spend time in the Word of God. You can't possibly read it, be guilty of sin, and not be convicted. People say, well, Pastor, that's why I don't read my Bible. I don't like that feeling. You haven't got your sword strapped to your thigh. With one edge it cuts, and it cuts deep. But you see, it's that other edge that's glorious. It's the edge of correction. It's the edge of direction. It's the edge of information. It's the edge of inspiration and encouragement. And you need both of those. The first edge to cut deep. Lord, what I'm doing is not right. Forgive me. And then the other edge to say, okay, show me what's right, Lord, and He will. But if you're not in your Bibles, you won't ever know. Ehud put it under his clothing. That's what King David meant when he said, hide the word in your heart. Put it under your clothing. Carry it with you, but put it under your clothing as well. If you want to kill your flesh, be not just hearers, but doers of the word as well. Verse 17 said, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. Now, underline that, because there is no other man in the Bible described this way. That makes it important. This is also not just some coincidence. Let's just point out, the other guy's left-handed, let's pick a fat man. No, that's not what he was doing. This is important. Your flesh, Eglon, is the king of the flesh, remember. Your flesh and my flesh is like this very fat king. It's obsessive, it's compulsive, it's overactive. Eglon is a wonderful picture of that. Guys, that he was very fat is important, because we're talking not just overweight, not even just obese. We're talking huge here. We're talking immense. We're talking Jabba the Hutt. This was a king who was completely, completely something to behold. Long live the king, they would say, and then they would turn around and say, fat chance. This was a big man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, give you one guess, what do you think they brought him as a gift? Food. He's a big guy, he didn't get that way by accident. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He was leaving. He wanted an opportunity to be alone. So I got to go talk to the king. So he went back. I have a secret message for you, O king. The king said, quiet, and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, I have a message from God for you. Now, I'm sure that Eglon probably thought, well, of course you do. I'm the king. If God's going to talk to anybody, he's going to talk to me. All you get out, so I can have this message from God. After all, God wants to speak to me. Ehud reached with his left hand, his good hand, maybe even his only hand, we don't know for sure, drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. I have a message for you, King, a message from God. Guys, God's message to your flesh is judgment. Apart from Jesus Christ, apart from grace, God's message is judgment. It's the only message He's got. You ever have an unbeliever say, no, I have a relationship with God. I talk to Him all the time. I pray. God can't hear those prayers. God has one message for an unbeliever. And the message is simple. Repent or be judged. And that's exactly what our deliverer, our hero, is telling King Eglon. His message is judgment. Even verse 22 says, the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. And I want you just to kind of scratch that out if you're reading an NIV translation. I'll tell you why in a minute. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Isn't that a vivid, kind of gross picture? He's taken his sword, probably backhanded, put it right in his fat, and now it's like there's no sword there at all. This is one place where the NIV translation is very, very poor. It is inadequate. The Hebrew does not say that the blade came out of the back. The King James correctly says, after the fat closed around the handle of the sword, the dirt came out. That's the accurate translation. The New King James says that his entrails or his insides or his intestines, his unclean parts, came out. Now, please pay attention because I cannot overstate the importance of this verse. For any of you who are here tonight struggling with some sin, any sin, you want to get rid of it, you need a sword. The sword goes in and the dirt comes out. The Word of God cuts deep, dividing soul and spirit. The Word, the sword goes in and the dirt comes out. There's no other way to get the dirt out. You're struggling with the sin, you go to another brother or sister in the Lord, and you say, man, I'm going to struggle with the sin. Would you pray for me? If you're that brother or sister that they're going to, your answer should be no. I won't pray for you. Just get in the Word. I've had so many people come and say, well, I need you to pray for me because I'm really struggling with the sin. No, get in the Word. We had a man in this church years ago struggling with a terrible sin. And when the temptations came, they absolutely overpowered him. All of the time, not just at nighttime when he was alone. He could be anywhere in this lust, this terrible temptation would overcome him, and he just was helpless. And he said, what should I do, Pastor? And I said, always have the Word with you. Well, I can't have the Bible on my bedpost. I said, why not? You got the dirty magazines there. Sure you can. You can read the Bible at 2:00 in the morning, get a light. And to this man's credit, he took my advice. And he's been completely delivered and free from this sin, this temptation for years now. But you see, prayer doesn't do that. God's not going to take it from you when you aren't even interested enough to take your own sword and get rid of it. The sword goes in and the dirt comes out. That's the only way. Apart from the Word of God, you cannot overcome sin. You probably can't even identify it, but even if you can, you can't overcome it. The only answer for fat kings is judgment. The only way to judge is the sword. Well, I don't know what's right and what's wrong. Read the Word and you will know. In your struggle against sin, only the Word of God will point out the dirt and then drive out the dirt as well. You can't be lazy, spiritually speaking, if you want the dirt to come out. I wish there were an easier way, but the truth is, and I think we can sum this up with King Eglon, if you get away from the Word of God, then this fat king is going to take control time and time again, control of your life. Don't feed the flesh, rather feed the spirit. Verse 23, then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. Don't you love the Bible? If you wrote a screenplay, you wouldn't put that in there. What happened? Well, you know, I don't want to bother the king. He's a fat guy. He eats a lot. He must be in there relieving himself. And I don't want to embarrass him, and I don't want to go near. Verse 25 says, they waited to the point of embarrassment. I wonder how long that took. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Guys, do you want to know how to be a godly man? You want to know how to be a leader? Remember, Ehud was pre-prepared. He had prepared a sword. He wasn't afraid to deliver the message of God, judgment. Now we find that he is an effective leader. How do you know he was an effective leader? Because good leaders, godly ones, have followers. This man has people who follow him. I know a lot of people who think they're leaders, but they keep, come on, guys, and they look around, there's nobody following. Ehud had people who followed him. But I want you to also note it, that one of the reasons we know he was a good leader is because he knew he couldn't do it alone. He could have said, hey, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I am anointed. I'm the anointed one around here. I don't need you guys, but I'll let you come with me. Just watch what I do. I will deliver you. No, he knew he couldn't get the work done without the whole body. I hope you know that. You see, if you're going to have victory over your sin, you've got to realize you can't do it alone. Lone Ranger Christians are Christians who are falling quickly into sin. We need to remember we need the entire body. Verse 28 says, follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. Here's yet another characteristic of a good leader, a godly leader. God gets the credit. God has given them into our hands. I didn't do anything. Just follow me and we'll see what God has already done. So they followed him, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. I like that. This wasn't a bunch of puny Moabites. It wasn't like the senior citizen home of the Moabites. These were strong, vigorous warriors. Remember, in their flesh, a band of raiders defeated them. Now, they take the strong and vigorous Moabite army and completely destroy them. Guys, that's what the Spirit of God can do. Though they were strong, though they were vigorous, though Israel could have been afraid, not a single man escaped. That is the only way to deal with your flesh. You can't leave a little bit of it there. When there's a fat king at work in your heart, you got to kill him. You got to get up in the morning and say, Lord, today is your day on the throne. I don't want any part of it. And too often we say, okay, Lord, today I'm your man, but I want to do this, and I'm still going to do that, and I'm going to stop on the way home from work with the guys and have a few brews, you know. And I know my family will be upset, but they just have to understand I need to unwind. No, you can't do that. You got to kill the fat king in your heart. And the way to do it is with the sword, this double-edged sword of the Spirit. If you leave the king alive, then you're not going to destroy all of the vigorous fighters in your flesh. They're going to destroy you. If you do that, look what happens. Verse 30, that day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Do things God's way. Follow Ehud's example. Completely destroy the fat king's army, and the result for you will be the same as the result for Israel, the longest period of peace during the entire history of Judges. Tonight we've gone through more than 120 years of peace because there were men who would be used, who could be used by God. Kill the fat king in your heart and you'll have peace. You know, sometimes we Christians are kind of chicken of the devil. Well, if I give my life to God, Satan's really going to attack. I've had people say, Pastor, I really pray for you, and I appreciate your prayers. Don't misunderstand. But I know what kind of attacks pastors come under. And I say, you know what? My whole goal is to be so close to Jesus that no matter what kind of attack
I'm under, I don't notice.
You see, I want my land to have peace. And the only way to do it is to day after day kill the fat king in your heart. Be ready to be used by God. Be willing to be used by God. And completely put to death your enemy. That's what awaits when you stick your double-edged sword into the fat. Lots and lots of peace. And as I was concluding this study today, Eglon, he's a fat dude, and even his name makes me think of an egg. And I'm thinking, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. I hope your flesh has had a great fall. I hope your flesh has had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. I don't ever want my flesh put back together again. I want my flesh to die every single day, because then it'll stay dead and I'll have peace in the land. That's the message from Othniel and Ehud, and the message is get even greater. Let's pray.